just like to mention Susan and John Barry. John is facing some real health struggles. He normally sits about halfway back there in his wheelchair, but let's keep them in our prayers too at this time. And I think it would be really nice to send a card or give a call to Susan and just encourage her through this time. I hope all of you can come to the candlelight service tonight. The children have put a lot of work into that, and the directors too, and I just think it's a precious time just to be together as a church family and worship the Lord in that way. And then invite you to come for Christmas too. Spend an hour of your day here. It won't be a long, drawn-out service. It'll just be a family-type atmosphere, and we'll just celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ together. I know that a lot of you have stepped forward to serve others in a lot of ways, especially in the past couple weeks, from snow removal to praying for people and comforting them, to making food, to organizing events. A lot of you have been involved in that, and I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. And let me just say, I know that we've asked the cooks and bakers here to do a lot lately, and you have done a lot. And we have wonderful cooks and bakers in our church, and I'm very thankful for that personally. But you know what? I'd really love to see Pastor Larry and Carl Heiser get all the cookies that they need for the jail ministry. So let's bless them this week. My wife doesn't know this yet, but I'm gonna go way out of my comfort zone, and I'm gonna barricade myself in the kitchen, and I'm gonna bribe Daniel, and we're gonna get together, and we're gonna knock out some cookies for Pastor Larry this week. I don't know how they're gonna taste, but we're gonna do this thing, and we as a church can do this. We can knock out those 70 dozen together. So let's bless Pastor Larry in that way. And then instead of our Wednesday night meeting that we normally have, we're just going to plan to meet on Friday, put together the care packages for the jail ministry, put those cookies and candy and notepads and pens. And then we're going to pray and just ask God to bless those packages, that they would just be a symbol of our love to men and women there in prison. And then that this symbol of love would then draw men and women to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they'd put their trust in Christ to save them. And so that's what we plan to do this week. And I just want to invite you to be a part, if you can. Let's knock out those 70 dozen. Well, in my welcome this morning, I alluded to the fact that today I'd like to speak on the topic of joy. And the title, if you got a bulletin today, I think I picked one up. The title that we put on the bulletin there is Joy is Coming. And I truly believe that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and the promises that he has made to us, I believe that we as Christians ought to be the most joyful and hope-filled people on the planet. I really believe that. But let me be clear when I say that. The fact that Christians ought to be joyful does not mean that Christians don't go through times of very deep sorrow. They do. We are not naive to the fact that our joy many times is mingled with great sorrow. And it's been mentioned a few times here this morning, but as I was in my office this Friday afternoon, preparing a message on joy, I had my door cracked open, and in the hallway somebody was just weeping. Many of you know that Friday was the viewing for Anthony Bontrager, and Anthony and his mother and brother were in a terrible accident just north here on Shepherdsville Road. On their way home from church last Sunday. Anthony's mom and brother survived, but Anthony didn't survive that crash. And as I prepared this message, you know, just less than 100 feet away from me, right here in the Grove, was a room just packed with grieving people. And I thought, how can I prepare a message of joy in this kind of environment? I don't feel joyful right now. And I thought, really, how can I preach a message about joy when I know that so many people in our congregation here are going through difficult times of great sorrow? And as I'm preparing, names are coming, situations are coming to mind. I'm going to preach about joy. And let's be honest, I'm human. I have emotions. And I just didn't feel like preaching on joy this week. But then the thought came to me, how can I not preach about joy right now? Because isn't joy what we need? Isn't that what all of us need right now? Isn't joy the very thing that is able to carry us through the times of greatest sorrow? Webster's dictionary defines joy as this: the emotion excited by the expectation of good. The emotion excited by the expectation of good. The expectation of something good. We call that hope, right? We expect something good. I can tell my kids, hey, Christmas is coming, and we've hung some stockings up, and you can see some bulges in your stocking because I put something really neat in there that you're going to like, but don't look in your stocking. And what happens? What happens? From that point on, in their minds, something good. Something good. And that produces this emotion we call joy. Now, the amount of joy is equal to the value of the thing that we are hoping in. Hope in toys is one thing, but there's a whole other depth of joy when your hope is in Christ, when it's in salvation, in redemption, in abundant life that's only found in Him, in eternal life. That joy is what I want to talk about. And no matter what situation you're in, it can be dark and painful right now, but the hope that good is coming, that brings joy in some of the most difficult situations in life. See, hope and joy, they just go hand in hand. Hope and joy. The hope that something good is coming produces this emotion we call joy. And it's not just Webster's who says that. Now, the Bible says in Romans 5, we rejoice, or we have joy, in the hope of the glory of God. Glory is coming. And because of that hope, we rejoice. We have joy, hope in the glory of God. And you know, Christian hope, the idea of that is not like we say sometimes, man, I really hope so. You know, I really hope we don't have freezing rain. You know, it's not this kind of ambiguous thing where we just really hope so. No, Christian hope is saying God made a promise. He said something in His Word, and I'm choosing to believe that. And I am staking my life on the fact that I believe that God speaks the truth and He keeps His promises. That's Christian hope. And I'm going to cling to that hope. And nothing's going to pull me away from that. No circumstance in life is going to pull me away from that because I have a God who keeps His promises. And the Bible says joy is a fruit of the Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the faith to believe in Christ and in His promises and in the promises of good to come. The Holy Spirit is producing that emotion of joy because we believe in His promises. Consider the promise that Jesus made to His followers right before He went to the cross. He said to His disciples, you will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He knew that they were going to be standing around the cross. Many of them ran away. They were at a distance. They knew what was coming. They knew they were going to see their Savior there on the cross, suffering and dying. They'd be filled with sorrow. But he knew something. He shared it with them. They didn't always believe it. But he knew that their sorrow was going to be turned into joy because he was not going to stay dead. He was going to raise. He was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he said, your sorrow that you're going to feel, it's going to be deep. It's going to be painful. But God has a way of turning sorrow into joy for us. In fact, you could say that that's the storyline of the Bible, the whole Bible, how God turns sorrow into joy for those who believe in him. I think you could define the Bible that way, how God can turn sorrow into joy for those who believe in him. And you can't have true and lasting joy if you don't believe God. Without faith and obedience to God's word, the best you can have in this life are temporary joys. Like juicy fruit, bubble gum. Have you ever had juicy, or what's that striped one? Fruit stripe? The flavor lasts for about 30 seconds, and then it's disgusting. Those are the kind of joys we have on this earth. They're just not satisfying. They're not lasting. That's all we can have without God's promises. We have a short life here on earth. It's all we got. It's filled with pain and hurt and a few bursts of imitation joys that don't really satisfy. That's all we have without the promises of God. And that's why people get really cynical. And that's why people say, oh, let's just live it up because tomorrow we're dead. That's all they've got. Without Jesus, without hope. But true belief and hope in God's word is what brings real joy. And the foundation of joy is Christ, the one who came. Like I said before, when we as Christians talk about joy, we're not being naive. It's not a charade. We don't just put a smile on our face, pretend to be happy when our heart is aching. That's not joy. I was talking with Sandy just the other day. She probably hates it that I'm quoting her right now. But she said something very true to me. She said, Christians don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but they still sorrow. And I thought that's so true, and that's profound, and Sandy knows that in a very profound way. And so Christians feel pain. We don't want to minimize that. We don't want to ignore that. But at the same time, Christians do have hope. They have the hope that God will never abandon us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us out to dry. And we know that because he didn't even spare his own son to save us. He gave his only begotten son to die for us and save us. And that's why we can have joy. And that's why we can have sorrow in this world and joy simultaneously. We can have sorrow and joy at the same time. The sorrows of life, but yet underneath that all, like a current that runs underneath us, is this joy that bubbles up and carries us through. And that's why we can say with the psalmist, in God's favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the message I want to bring from God's word today is joy is coming. One book in the Bible that really illustrates how God is able to turn sorrow into joy is the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open to Ruth. I'm having trouble finding it here. Joshua judges Ruth. And you'll find Ruth there. Ruth chapter 1. We were studying Ruth on Sunday nights. And we went through chapters 1, 2, and then 3. And then because of events and snow cancellations and other things, I never finished. Well, you can't go through the first three books of Ruth and just stop. That's cruelty. Because chapter 3 of Ruth is one of the biggest cliffhangers in the Bible. It just leaves you hanging at the end of chapter 3. And I left the Sunday night group hanging. And so, like Paul Harvey said, and now the rest of the story. We want to look at chapter 4. But before we get to chapter 4, I asked you to look at chapter 1. And I just want to quickly set the scene for what has happened so far in the story of Ruth. The first 5 verses of chapter 1, these set the stage for the book of Ruth. And so let me read just the first 5 verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And you know, if you read Judges, those were crazy times where people had abandoned God. They were doing their own thing. Even the last verse there in Judges, if you look across the page, maybe in your Bible, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. That's the setting of the book of Ruth. That there was famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell. Excuse me. If somebody could get some water, please. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. Where does this occur? It occurs in a little town called Bethlehem. Little town of Bethlehem. It turns out to be a really significant place in the Bible, doesn't it? But that's where this story begins. It begins with tragedy, though. First, a famine in the land. People are starving. They're starving. There's nothing to eat. Thank you, Alan. I appreciate that. Okay, so that's the first thing. It's famine. Then we see a man and his wife and their 2 sons. They move to the foreign country of Moab in hopes of finding something to eat, find food, find work. And there in Moab, the 2 sons meet 2 Moabite women, and they marry the women. They live there, the Bible says, about 10 years. And the man dies. Naomi's husband dies. And then not long after that, the 2 sons die. And they have no children. And it's tragic. The writer wants us to feel the tragedy of this. The writer wants us to feel Naomi's grief, the grief of someone who's just lost her husband and her only 2 sons. And along with them, she's lost any hope of grandchildren and seeing the family name passed down. It's tragic. If you've lost a spouse, if you've lost a child, you can identify with Naomi here. The pain, the grief. She has no choice but to go back to Bethlehem, where rumor has it there's food there. In verse 20, look, Naomi puts her grief into words. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Why do you call me Naomi?" The word Naomi means pleasant. Verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." And like I said before, if you've had the pain of losing a loved one, you can identify with what she's saying. This is her grief talking. "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. I'm empty." And sometimes you just have to let your grief come out in words. She's like, I'm not going to bottle this up. I'm not going to just put a smile on my face and pretend everything's okay. I'm not okay. And I know that at some point in your life, all of you have experienced those kind of feelings. I just feel afflicted right now. I feel empty. And if you've been there, the book of Ruth is for you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he wrote about this cursed land called Narnia. And he said, there in Narnia, it was always winter and never Christmas. And I think that's how Naomi felt right here. This is like winter with no Christmas. It's just bad. And so chapter one is dismal. Naomi appears to be cursed. But we need to hang on because joy is coming. Christmas is coming to Naomi. And we're going to see it. One thing I didn't mention about chapter one is that one of Naomi's daughter-in-laws, her name was Ruth, the name of the book here, she decided to stay with Naomi. And that's impressive, because in order to stay with Naomi, she has to leave her country. With the culture and language she knows, and go to a foreign country where she is going to be ridiculed, ostracized, but she's loyal. Loyalty is a key word in the book of Ruth. And she says, where you go, Naomi, that's where I'm going. And your God, Naomi, is going to be my God. Because I see something in you, Naomi. I see something about your God that I want. I don't think you're cursed, Naomi. I'm staying with you. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's God's grace in chapter one, where everything looked dismal, but here's God's grace. Ruth says to Naomi, I'm staying with you. In chapter 2, okay, so now Ruth and Naomi are back in Bethlehem, and it just happens to be the barley harvest. And Ruth, she's an industrious woman. She's trying to provide for her and Naomi. She goes out to pick barley just to live. They need food. And she just happens to pick barley on the field of someone who just happens to be a relative of Naomi. A relative named Boaz. And Boaz just happens to be a man of good character, a generous man, a wealthy man, and apparently a single man. And so maybe you can see where this thing's headed, if you're perceptive. Ruth, she's just going out. She's doing what she knows to do. She's doing right. She's working hard. She's going to provide. She's a person of outstanding character, as we'll see. And God, not luck, not fate, it wasn't that it just happened. God's moving behind the scenes. And God is conspiring to make something good out of the life of Ruth and Naomi. And Boaz says to her, don't go to any other field, Ruth. Stay with me. I'll watch out for you. So things are looking up. Joy is coming. In chapter 3, the barley harvest ends, and now there's this custom in those days in Israel called the levirate marriage, and it was taken out of the law of Moses. I could take you to Deuteronomy and show you it, but I won't for time's sake. But if a man died without having a male child to carry on the family name, a close relative, which they called a kinsman redeemer, because this man was going to buy them out of the poverty that they were in and the terrible situation they were in and give them some stability. So he was called a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, the word is goel. And he could take that widow woman as his wife in order to provide for her financially, because God wanted the widows to be taken care of. And then the other part of that was hopefully he could raise up a son in behalf of the family name of the relative who died. And so a man and a wife, the man dies, there's no children, so a close relative steps in to provide financially for the woman, but also to raise up a child in the name of the man that passed away. It was the law in that day. It was meant to give stability and to protect the family name and inheritance. And so what we find here is that Naomi explains to Ruth and says, look, you know, Boaz is our family kinsman redeemer. And I know Boaz, he's been kind to you. He's been a good person to you. He'd make a good kinsman redeemer for you, Ruth. He'd make a good husband. Ruth, I want what's best for you. So let's do this. Let's ask Boaz if he is willing to take on the responsibility of being the kinsman redeemer of our family. And so she goes and asks. Ruth does that. And it's totally strange in our culture how it all plays out. You can read it. I joke with my wife that she asked me to marry her. But it's just the cultural thing there that happens. And it's all about custom. There's nothing questionable there. There's nothing improper there. It was all above board, all legit. But look at Boaz's response in verse 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. It was just kind of a term of endearment, my daughter, because we find out he's actually quite a bit older than her. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you're a virtuous woman. And that word virtuous woman is the exact phrase that it uses in Proverbs chapter 31, where it says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rupees. Well, Boaz said, I've found a virtuous woman in Ruth. And then comes verse 12, though. Now, it is true that I'm a close relative. It's true that I'm the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. However, there's a relative closer than I. There's a Goel in the family that's closer than me, and he has first say. And when we read that word, however, our hearts are supposed to just sink. you know Ruth's heart sank a little bit when he said that. Here's this huge obstacle in the way of their dreams and hopes. And at that point, she could have done many things. She could have just let her emotions take over and said, forget the other guy, let's elope. You know, that's what we'd see on some of the shows of today on TV. Let's forget, let's run away together. Boaz himself, he could have been deceitful. He could have just conveniently not mentioned the other guy. But think of the problems down the road that would have caused, you know, the lies. But these were people of character. And I think there's a lesson here for relationships for us. You know, they decided, we are just going to do the right thing. We're not going to run ahead of God. We're going to do what God says. There's order in this. There's God's law in this. We're going to follow that. I know there's this huge obstacle. You know Boaz and Ruth wanted this to happen. But they said, we're going to wait. We're going to do it the right way. We're going to be pure in this. And whatever happens, happens, because God does all things well. And God give us people in our church. God give us young people in our church who love God in first place, and they're not willing to throw away their character and their purity because emotions got the best of them. That didn't happen with Ruth and Boaz. They said, we're going to do this relationship the right way, and we're just going to trust God with it. So many people, they get to the brink. Can I trust God in this relationship? And they, because of their feelings and the emotions, they put God on the back shelf and go off into a relationship that God didn't intend. There's a lesson in here. Trust God. Love God in first place, and he'll take care of the rest. And we're kind of left here. What's going to happen? It's up in the air at the end of chapter 3. That's the cliffhanger. Will joy really come to Ruth? Will joy come to Naomi? Let's see what happens. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." And so he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. You know, it was a business meeting in those days. And then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you." And then look what the other guy says. He says, "I'll redeem it." And we're all like, "No, no, we want Boaz." But Boaz is no fool, because here comes the kicker in verse 5. Boaz says, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess." Right? He's going to emphasize the fact she's not from around here. She's a Moabite, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. There it is, that levirate marriage that I was talking about. And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. And therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I've bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through the inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at this gate. You are witnesses this day." And so at that point in our hearts, you know, we were brought right to the brink. The other guy says, "I'll do it." And then Boaz says, "Not so fast. There's another mix in this deal. It comes with, it's not just land for you. There's Ruth the Moabitess, and you have to raise up, you have to perpetuate the family line through her." And he says, "No." And we in our hearts are supposed to think, "Yes, ha ha, Mr. No Sandal Man, your loss, Boaz's gain." And it tells one of the reasons he didn't want to, it was a financial reason. He didn't want to have to divide up his own kids' inheritance with more other kids. He wants to keep the money in the family. And maybe, too, though, it was because she was from that hated country of Moab, a foreigner. And my wife was talking to me last week, and you know what she said? She said this to me. She said, "I bet that Boaz didn't have a problem marrying a foreigner like Ruth, because Boaz's dad, Salmon, he married a Canaanite woman named Rahab." Have you heard the story? You know, the spies, they went to Jericho. Rahab protects the spies. They promise that they'll protect her. Rahab comes into the country of, she comes into the clan of Israel after the destruction of Jericho. And Mary's could have been one of the spies. I don't know. Mary's one. And God saves her. She'd been a pagan, a prostitute, and God redeems her from sin and saves her. And I said to my wife, "What commentary were you reading?" And she's like, "No, really, I was reading my Bible." What a novel thought. You know? God does that. When you read the Bible, he gives you these insights. And I thought, well, that was good. And I really do think that God kind of preconditioned Boaz to be more accepting of Ruth because Boaz's own mother was a foreigner, a Canaanite woman. And he said, "The God that redeems people like my mother, Rahab, a stranger to the promises of God, someone with no hope in this world, if God can redeem someone like my mother, then in the same way I can redeem someone like Ruth. And I'm going to show Ruth the same love that God showed to my mom. And I believe that's what happens here. And we're supposed to just feel the joy just building. We get to verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah." You know this, I can't get into it all. Rachel and Leah. Rachel was barren. She couldn't have children. It was a miracle of God she had children. Leah was despised because of her appearance. Rachel and Leah and the women are saying, "The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." God showed grace on Rachel. He opened her womb so that she could have children. God showed grace on Leah. She was so despised, but God gave her children. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And I can't even get into that story. Wow, what a picture of grace that God had in Tamar's life. Because the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And so what we see there is that hope is not for just for the people that have it all together. Hope is for the Leahs in the world and the Rachels in the world and the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths. It's for all of us through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. The Lord gave her conception. Remember, she'd been married 10 years, didn't have any children. But now here suddenly with Boaz, she has a child. God opened her womb. The Lord gave her conception. That's another picture of God's grace. A child, a son to carry on the family name. And now look, verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life." Okay, now they're talking not about Boaz, but about the son. "May this son be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor woman gave him a name saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Interesting there. It doesn't say a child. Look in verse 17. There is a son born to who? Naomi. It's Ruth's son. What it's saying is this. God is closing the loop on Naomi's life. Naomi said, "I came back empty. It looked empty. It felt empty, but she was about to be filled and she just didn't know it yet." And God was plotting something good, a birth of a child. Christmas was coming in the form of this child. God is blessing Naomi through this child. This birth would restore life to Naomi. It'd fill her back up. She came back empty and God says, "I'm going to fill you now. You didn't see it coming. But I knew it was coming." And you might say at this point, as we close this morning, looking at that story, you might say in your heart, "Well, that's all well and good for Naomi. That's a great fairy tale ending for Naomi. But what about my life? My life has not been this fairy tale." You might say, "God did that for Naomi, but weren't there other widows in Israel? Other widows who never had a grandchild to carry on their name? Weren't there other people who went to their grave childless? What about them? What about the people who never find a Boaz? What about the people who never have an Obed?" And that's a good question. And the answer to that question, what about the sufferers who don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, who don't have the fairy tale anymore? What about them? The answer to that is actually in this little genealogy that's in the last verses. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat someone who's pretty significant in the pages of Scripture. His name was King David. What we're seeing here is that the joy comes not from finding a man and not from having a baby. Spouses and children are wonderful things. They bring joy, but spouses and children and possessions are a thin thread to hang our hope on because those things can be taken away. It happened in an instant on Shepherdsville Road. If all my joy is stacked up in my children or in my wife, I'm going to be severely disappointed because those are thin threads to hang our hopes on. This book is not about the child Obed. It's about another child. It's about a child that can turn all of our suffering into joy, a child in whom we can place all of our hope. The book of Ruth is not just about Ruth and Naomi. It's about all of us. It's about the fact that joy is coming for all of us. Christmas is coming for all of us because Boaz turns out to be the son Obed. Boaz has Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. And what child comes out of the line of David? The Christ child. The book of Matthew starts like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It's the Christmas story. The book of Ruth is the Christmas story. It's God making a promise. I'm going to send a deliverer, someone who can save you from your sins. And I'm working behind the scenes, not just in the life of some select people like Naomi and like Ruth, but I'm working in behalf of everybody on this planet because through you, Ruth, is going to come a child, and through your descendant is going to come this person who's going to live a perfect life, who's going to never commit a sin, but then is going to die as a sacrifice for the sins of this world so that everybody can have hope. Everybody can know that there's more to life than just this short life that can be snuffed out. There's eternity waiting. There's everlasting life. That's what this book is about. It's not about Ruth and Boaz. I put a picture on the cover of the bulletin, and I was trying to trick you. I was trying to make you think, well, that's Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. It's not. It's Boaz and Ruth and baby Obed. But what were they? They were foreshadowing this birth of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Jesus didn't come from Joseph. He came from the Lord God through a miracle. But everything that we see pictured here, this family in Bethlehem, it foreshadows this family in Bethlehem that are going to have the Christ child. It's the Christmas story, our Savior in Bethlehem. And because of Jesus, we have hope. Because of Jesus, we can say, joy is coming. Christmas is coming to all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. An eternal Christmas. A removal of the curse. A joy that has no more sorrow ever mixed with it. That's good news. That's good tidings of great joy for all people. I wanted to read one thing here. I got a letter from our missionaries, Brad and Amber Jones, and I'm always inspired when I read missionary letters. They said this, "A serious corner was turned since we wrote last, and for that we're grateful. The constant sickness, lack of sleep, and nagging injury had us just fighting to get through each day. Our stamina was lower than ever, and our spirits were scrapping for joy. And then one by one, we started to see God's timing pan out, and it was clear his purposes were continuing to be worked out." And then they close the letter this way. "Christmas means that God is working out his purposes and that he will fulfill his promises. We're letting that sink in as we keep forging on." And what I want to say to you is, let that sink in. Let the promises, let the fact that Christmas means God keeps his promises, let that sink in, and let that give you the joy that allows you to keep fighting on. Keep scrapping for joy. Keep fighting for joy. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Oh God, I thank you for the truth of it. Help us never take for granted the wonder of what we see here in the birth of Obed, which led to the birth of Christ, who is the Savior of sin. Oh God, I pray that in this Christmas season, you would fill us with the joy of the hope that we have in Christ. And God, help those who are right now are scrapping for joy. They're just fighting for it. It's hard to see you. It's hard to see what you're doing. Maybe some people are saying, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Oh God, help them to hang on to joy. Help them to hang on to your promises and hope in Christ, Lord. Because Christmas is coming. Joy is coming. We don't see it now, but we believe it. In Jesus' name. With our eyes closed for just one moment, I wonder if there's anybody here in this auditorium today. Today God's spoken to your heart, and you've never put your trust in Jesus. You don't know that heaven's your eternal home. You've never confessed your sins to God and said, save me. You know, today can be the day of salvation for you. Is there anybody here this morning by raising your hand would say, today is the day I want to put my trust in Jesus. Today is the day I'm going to confess my sin to him and ask him to forgive me for my sin. With no one looking, is there anybody who you'd raise your hand and just say, I want to put my trust in Christ. I want that joy. I want everlasting joy. Anybody like that here this morning? Okay. Is there anybody here this morning then that says, you know, right now I'm just scrapping for joy and I'd just like you to pray for me? By an upraised hand, would you say, I'm fighting right now. Just please pray for me. Anybody like that here today? Okay. Okay. I will pray. Let's look up now and let's just sing a hymn as a song today as we close. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength.